This is the best of Fair Mormon on the Mormon Faircast. This presentation comes from the 2014 Fair Mormon Conference and is given by Sharon Eubank, entitled, This is a Woman's Church.
I have to compliment Fair. One of the greatest kickbacks that I got from this invitation was my dad was so impressed. You're going to speak at Fair. He's a great fan of Fair. And it's really my pleasure to be here. But I have to tell you, because of the topic, sorry if that's buzzing, because of the topic and because of how diverse people feel about this topic, I don't really see that there's a lot of ways for me to be successful in this. Somebody is going to be irritated by the time that this is over.
Close enough, Father.
Right down into it, just like that. All right. And last night when I was getting ready, I thought, why did I even say yes to this assignment? I'm not a scholar. I'm not a Fair contributor. I'm not a church spokesperson. There's very little to recommend, and I'm not going to say anything very startling here today that you're going to think, wow, that was new. So I started to think, why did I say yes? But the reason I said yes when they called was I want to go on record from my own experience. And my own experience has been incredibly empowering. The doctrine and the practice of the church for me as a woman has given me things that I care more deeply about than anything else in my life. And so I want to go on record, and if you'll give me 40 to 50 minutes, I'm going to talk about that, because it'll be my personal experience, but that's the best testimonial I have, and I feel passionately about it because it's my own. So there's been some recent press that kind of alleged that the church is sort of oppressive, or that it's stodgily conservative, or that it might somehow be a toxic environment for women to participate in. And I just think about that with some maybe colorful couple of exceptions. My experience in the church as a woman has been incredibly empowering. And so, of course, everything I'm going to talk about is my own experience, but there's two sections of this presentation I'll just tell you right up front. The first part, I want to talk about the doctrine and why the doctrine about women is important. And then the second piece, I want to talk about practice and how we actually put our doctrine into practice and some of the things that we might be able to do that could improve the way that we live up to our doctrine. And in an ideal world, I would have some very beautiful slides that you'd be looking at instead of at me, but there aren't any, so don't even look. At the end, I'm going to try and answer this question. It may have been a poor title for this talk, that this is a women's church, but I'm going to tell you a story about that, and then I'll try and answer that question afterward. So the scope and the field that is open to me as a woman, as revealed in LDS doctrine, is more empowering than I can wrap my brain around. And there's nothing else like it in any other faith tradition. There is nothing that I know about that talks about our identity and purpose and infinite artistry that's available to us in this unique way. I'm going to start out by talking about the doctrine of intelligences. This is, I think, unique to Mormonism, but it talks about that we existed as intelligences, and it can't be created and it can't be made. We've always existed in this way, but we chose to ally ourselves with God. We had personality and we had volition, and we chose to ally ourselves with the Heavenly Father and a Heavenly Mother who could put us on the road to exaltation. So they gave us a spirit body, and they made the opportunity for us to get a mortal physical body. And then through the work of the atonement through Jesus Christ, he gave us the ability to have a resurrected body and have an exaltation and eternal life. And so this kind of progression that we're on starts off with an intelligence. And this is just my word, but I'm going to call that the first self. My first self has a personality that is completely unique. There is nobody that has the combination of gifts and individuality that I have or that you have. And that's important because it's the core of who I am, and it has always existed. On top of that first self, we are given the chance to take on additional stewardships and additional roles. And so for me, the first one of those is I am a woman. And so when Jesus Christ, as his intelligence, he says in the scriptures, I am the self-existent one, I am. And he was the strongest and probably the most intelligent of all the intelligences. But we all followed him. We said, I am also. I exist. And so if you want to talk about how we are defining ourselves, we define ourselves as intelligences that we say, I am. And then as we take on our roles, we define ourselves in these roles by saying, I am in relation to some other things. So the first one is, and we talk about, I am a woman. And that means I'm defining myself in relation to gender. And gender, and all the things that make up gender, it has attributes, it has responsibilities, it has stewardships, it even has bodily processes. And all of those make up a woman. So now my intelligence is also being defined as a woman in relation to gender. A second kind of a role, well, let me back up. When you are a woman, I believe that you have certain roles and responsibilities that have to do with binding, connecting, bridging, gluing, something about those words. And we are in a reflection of the divine feminine. And I wish that we knew more about that, and maybe someday that we will. But I know from my own experience, being allied or in a mirror of the divine feminine, the eternal feminine, part of those things that I mentioned, those are what I'm responsible for. Now, just as a complete side note, the Romans have the goddess Hestia or Vesta. She's a very interesting goddess. She's a virgin goddess. She doesn't have family, but she is in charge of all family relationships. And so her symbol is the fire on the hearth, and it symbolizes life, and she is guarding that life. And she's also the patron goddess of civilization. She's the mother of Rome. And so her role is to connect all family relationships into a family unity and a local unity and a community and a civilization. So her work is all about weaving things together. And I think that that's a nice symbolic representation of the role of women. In our scriptures, if you're going to go to LDS scriptures, although we often talk about the scripture in terms of the temple, and some people think it's about the building of the temple, but I don't. This is Doctrine and Covenants 88, verse 119. And it's familiar. It says, organize yourselves, prepare every needful thing, and establish a house. I don't think it's really talking about a physical house or even the temple. I think it's talking about a generation of life. It's talking about a house in the same way that the Lord promised Jeroboam or David a house. It says, establish a house, even a house of prayer, a house of fasting, a house of faith, a house of learning, a house of glory, a house of order. It's a house of God. And that's what I think women have stewardship to establish that house. They have a particular gender-based role to establish that house. And men have a corresponding gender-based role to establish that house or that generation of life. The next role I want to talk about is a daughter. And this means who I am in relation to deity. I have divine parents, and so that means that I belong to their household of God, and I have rights and privileges and blessings that are associated with being their child. And one of those rights and blessings is that nothing can separate me from my communication with them. There is no intermediary. I have the right, as their daughter, to communicate with them through prayer and revelation and the Holy Ghost, and they don't put anybody in between. And so it means that they're teaching me. And I can seek, and they promise that I'll find. I can ask, and they promise you will receive. And so I'm a daughter, and I'm hungry for knowledge and wisdom and information and progression. That's why I'm here on the earth, because I'm hungry for those kinds of things. The next role that I would talk about is to be a sister. And this is who I am in relationship to Jesus Christ. I am now under covenant to Christ, that I'll choose him, that I'll try to be like him, that I'll do his works, that I'll be filled with his spirit. It means I'm a Christian. It means I'm a member of the church. I'm a sister in the gospel, and I've made covenants that I'll sacrifice and consecrate and serve and lead, and it means that I'm a disciple. So being a sister is who I am in relationship to Jesus Christ the Savior. I also have the opportunity in this life to be a wife. And this is who I am in relation to this chosen equal half. and I'm going to use this word, I just made it up, but it's helpful to me because we don't have a word for this. I call the opportunity to be bound together in a marriage relationship and sealed under the everlasting covenant, I'm going to call that a divine pair, because right now I'm integrating my intelligence and my spirit body and my mortal body, and I'm pretty much fully integrated and I'm one. But in this life, we have the chance or the opportunity to take that unity and integrate it into this divine pair. We're not perfectly similar, but we are going to use our parallel attributes and we're going to become one. I don't think sealing is an idly chosen word, and it's asking us to become unified in the same way that we're unified in this way. And so it takes probably a lifetime and beyond to create this unified divine pair. But it's a transition from self-interest and worried about me to worrying about the unit. And basically we're saying in our sealed divine unit, I trust you and I have your best interest at heart and I will be your advocate. I will look out for you and I will look for your greatest good. And probably everybody in this room thinks that that is a very long and a probably interesting journey. But when you're sealed by authority, that divine pair has not only the ability, but the authorized right to be creators. And so they're authorized to bring and nurture life. And that's an incredibly powerful position. It's a divine position that we're here in on the earth. And it leads to the last role that I want to talk about today, which is to be a mother. And this is who I am in relation to my creation or my progeny. As a creator, Eve was so desirous to be a mother that she sacrificed Eden for it. And she did that willingly and knowingly. Adam called his wife's name Eve, and you know what it means. It means she was the mother of all living. But I find it so interesting, she had no children when he called her that. But she was given a title, a divine title that means there is heritage in this. And so whether you have children in this life or not, when you have your endowment and you are given the name, you are an inheritor of that. And it means that you have the title to be a mother. And so for somebody like me in the gospel, 50 years old, single, no children, and all that I've gone through emotionally to get to this point in my life, the gospel gives me the inherent title to be a mother. And it is mine through my covenants. And whether I actually attain that in this brief span on the earth or afterward is my promise in the kingdom. And to me, that is so incredibly powerful. It's powerful to me on a personal level, and I can't get that anywhere else. Now, there are corresponding roles for men. To be a man, to be a son, to be a brother, to be a husband, to be a father. Those are all largely parallel roles. But for women and for men, these roles that I've been talking about and how they expand our identity and our individual roles, our individuality, I guess, how they do that is so lasting. It lasts beyond the grave, it lasts past this mortal life, and it's everything I want to take with me. So I'm just going to summarize because I don't have a slide for you to look at. I am a unique structure. I am one of a kind. I also have the ability and the responsibility to heal and bind and create a generation of order. I've been given the role and the right with nothing can separate me from to communicate with my heavenly parents. I have the chance to bind myself to Jesus Christ, who is the life force at the gate. And because of him, I can repent and I can change, I can improve, and he will bind my most important acts to last beyond this life. I select and I begin the process of integration with another unique crystal structure. And together we gain the right and the ability to create life. And then we nurture and school those children in the echo of our divine parents. So this doctrine is unique on the earth. And it's part of the restoration, and it's part of the truth. And think, if we're just talking specifically about women, we could talk about men too. Think what it means if you understand this and believe it. It makes everything different. And if I didn't have this restored knowledge in my life, I would be so poor. There's a lot of doctrines in the church that have to do with how I will and won't use my body. And I think that has to do with, it's part of the purpose of mortality. We have gained a body and we're using it. We're practicing the right ways and the wrong ways to utilize it. And there's a lot of distortion, a lot of disinformation about bodies also. And I think about it in terms of a war or a campaign that's being waged, and there's two fronts on that campaign. The first front says, I'm free to do whatever I want with my body. And if it's pornography, if it's promiscuity, if it's an unwanted pregnancy, if it's abortion, if it's addiction, I am free to choose, which is true, and I'm free to use my body. And when I use my body in this ways, it's freedom. So that's the first. There are also a very large section, and maybe I'm more exposed to it because of my work, but I think about all of the people in the world who either because of politics or because of poverty, they don't have full control over their own bodies. So human trafficking, prostitution, abuse, malnutrition, ethnic and religious cleansing, war crimes, all of those things restrict what people are able to do with their bodies and with their agency. And both of these approaches, these campaigns, they disproportionately affect women in extremely negative ways. And so our doctrine is combating both of those views, which are harmful and which are negative. And if you take away the restored truth and all of the echoes that exist in different places in the world doesn't have very much else to offer that is going to be useful or helpful or empowering or healthy to a woman. Mostly they try to devalue those roles and say that other things are important, but everything that they bring up doesn't last past this life. So I got to tell you, that doesn't have very much staying power for me. And I find it a little bit ironic that the world is trying to instruct the poor LDS women who are so oppressed and in the backwater, and if they could only come out into enlightenment, because I just don't see where that enlightenment is. I recently spoke at the United Nations, and it was interesting because we're faith-based, I represented a faith-based organization, and because we're conservative morally, a lot of people thought that our doctrine about women and men was conservative. And far from being restrictive and conservative, and we sometimes get labeled that way, my contention is that the church's doctrine about the roles of women in the family and the church and the community and the nation and the temple and how men and women relate to each other and interplay and support each other and work together is the most moderate and powerful and enlightening and energizing doctrine that I know about. And if people truly understood it, it would blow their mind. And even being in this church all my life, I'm just scratching the surface of what this doctrine means for me. There's one thing I'm going to personally reject, and that is the mistake of labeling promiscuity as somehow freedom, that's a freedom. Fourth Nephi has a little scripture, and it's right after what happens to the people there after Jesus Christ has visited the Americas and then ascended back into heaven. So this is 4 Nephi 1:16, and it says, there was no envyings, nor strife, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lyings, nor murders, nor any kind of lasciviousness. And surely there could not be a happier people among all the people who had been created by the hand of God. And as I studied that scripture, I started asking myself, what would it be like if there were no whoredoms? What would that society be like? So here's my list. Teenage couples don't get pregnant and have to get married to the wrong person. Lives don't get warped and stalled by sexual abuse. There's no fear of rape or violence. There's great security on the streets. There's no serial killers. There's no kidnappings. There's no market for prostitutes. There's no sex trade. There's no sexual slavery. Spouses don't have affairs and commit adultery. Marriages stay intact, and children aren't raised in the insecurity and the divided loyalties of divorce. Cities don't have seedy, creepy neighborhoods that are filled with adult theaters and deviant bookstores. There's no appetite for porn, and it doesn't degrade the people who make it or who watch it. And it doesn't warp the sexual development of young people and rot the relationship between a husband and a wife. There are no children being raised by a generation of women and painfully wondering where their fathers are. And all of the energy and the money that goes into all of those activities above is available for something else. How is that not more free and not more desirable? For women, for men, for children, how is that not? The Book of Mormon gives this very powerful example that we hardly ever talk about people who actually, in that time period, fought to eradicate a culture of vice that hurts women. And it makes their position in society precarious and vulnerable, and they succeeded. They got rid of it. They lived in a time when there were no whoredoms. And there's actually three examples that I can think of. You've got this example in 4th Nephi. You've got the widows of the stripling warriors, those mothers who raised them. And then you've got Enoch and his city. And all three of those examples, our spiritual heritage figured out how to do that. And it exists in our scriptural tradition, and we are trying to do it ourselves. Now, we live in a world that says it's not possible. You cannot expect those kinds of things from people. People will not react in those ways. This is just natural. It's who we are. You can't make those expectations. And yet our God has said, I expect these things. President David O. McKay has a quote, and he's talking about the effect on women when the men in their lives live with discipline and faith. So I'll just read it. He says, who can measure such a covenant? How far-reaching? How comprehensive? It excludes from man's life profanity, vulgarity, idleness, enmity, jealousy, drunkenness, dishonesty, hatred, selfishness, and every form of vice. It obligates him to sobriety, to industry, to kindness, to the performance of every duty in the church and the state. He binds himself to respect his fellow men, to honor the priesthood, to pay his tithes and offerings, and to consecrate his life in the service of humanity. How does that not bless everybody in civilization? I'm going to tell you a story, and it actually happened to Lillian DeLong, a friend of mine. She served on a relief study board years ago, and she was assigned to go to Ghana, and she had her husband with her, and they were in a very rural part of Ghana. And so they did their training. She was there to do Relief Society training. And, you know, it's a very simple structure. And they were in different rooms. And her husband was in priesthood. And she was in Relief Society. And they did their training. And after it was over, a woman came up to her in, you know, her beautiful Ghanaian church dress. And she shook her hand. And she kept saying, this is a woman's church. And she's just crying. Tears are just streaming down her face. She kept saying, this is a woman's church. And Lillian, you know, she didn't really know what she was talking about. She's smiling. And she's saying, yeah. But the woman just kept pumping her hand and saying over and over again, this is a woman's church. And finally Lillian said, what do you mean this is a woman's church? And she said, we have just been in the marvelous Relief Society that teaches us not only spiritual things, but temporal things about how to make our lives and our children and our families better. And at the same time, your husband is in the priesthood room and he's teaching our husbands that the culture of the church does not allow for them to beat their wives and their children. And she said, in this church, my husband and I get to go to the temple and we're going to seal our children to us. And I have 7 of my 11 kids that are dead. And I want my children with me. And this is a woman's church because it protects me and gives me all of those things. I never forgot this story that Lillian told me, and although it's maybe a poor title for this talk, it's why I titled this talk that, because our doctrine gives us those things. Now, I'm going to talk about the practice. I'm going to talk about some of the things that we do to practice our doctrine. But before I do that, I just want to reiterate why this doctrine is so empowering. One of the reasons is there is no double standard for men and for women. There's no kind of winking about the morality and what's expected. It expects self-discipline and empathetic respect for others, and it shouldn't tolerate pornography or adultery or abuse or neglect or oppression or inequality. I also think that participating in the church, and in my work, we talk a lot about development. How do we help poor, vulnerable societies, how do they develop? Well, I think the best grassroots development on the planet is the church, because you cannot be a member of this church very long without learning leadership, public speaking, decision making, persuasive discussion, budgeting, nutrition, influence, watch care, going into somebody's house, literacy, research, resource development, gardening, food preservation, immunizations. I mean, it just goes on. And all of those things come to us from being a member of the church. So I think it's one of the greatest development programs ever. And I had somebody in the Peace Corps tell me, you guys are the Mormon Peace Corps. You're doing it in 30,000 communities in 170 countries. And we are. And I also love about our doctrine that rather than a single priest or a nun as the highest form of worship, our sealed divine pair is the highest expression of holy covenants made with God. And I love that. I love everything that that means. Okay, now I'm going to go to practice. I have to be candid that there's lots of people who don't agree that this is a church for women. And I think the reason that they feel that way is because of a disconnect that comes between our doctrine and sometimes the way that we practice our doctrine. And there's been a lot of discussion and a lot of disagreement, and people have had painful experiences, and I mean, there's stuff that's just plain wrong. And there's consequences too. It would be absurd for me to stand up here and say that our political and our traditional and our cultural practices always live up to our doctrine. I'm not even sure that we fully grasp our doctrine. And to be honest, in my opinion, we can improve in many, many ways. We should, and I think we will. One of the things I want to talk about this, and I was just discussing it before the session, is that we need new language. As I want to talk about these kinds of things, I find that I don't have vocabulary. There's no terms to talk about the things that I want to talk about. I had a friend. She was an elderly woman. She was from Estonia, and she was translating the Book of Mormon into the Estonian language, even while it was still behind the Iron Curtain. And she had dictionaries, and she'd grown up under the communist rule, and she was struggling with how to talk about certain terms in there because they had been stripped out of the Estonian language by the communists. They had taken those words and removed them from practice and speech and from books, and there were no terms anymore. To talk about priesthood, for example, the words didn't exist for that. And she really struggled with, how do I translate the Book of Mormon without these concepts? And if you don't have language, you don't have an understanding of the roles. I think a really good example of this is, we don't know what to call a mission president's wife. And we don't know how to describe the role that she plays. We know in our gut that there is a role, and that it's indispensable, and that nobody else is filling it if she isn't there. But we don't even know what to call that. Now, we do, interestingly, know what to call a matron. A temple matron has a name for what it is she does. And it has a role description, and it's different than what the temple presidency does. And everybody understands that. In that one instance, we found the corresponding parallel. But so much of our language is missing because we don't know what to call things. Now, nobody write this down, and please don't put it online, and I hope no reporter is here to write this down. But I'm going to tell you in a ridiculous way that without the ability to talk about the female contribution to priesthood, and we're just starting to talk about it as a faith community, in my brain, because there are no word for that, I call it Mariestood. Because I'm trying to talk about patriarchy and matriarchy and how they both fit into that. Now see, I'm embarrassed that I've even gone there. But Valerie Hudson, who's a FAIR contributor, 2 weeks ago, she talked about this. She said, for example, over the last several years, we have come to understand that the priesthood is the eternal power and the authority of our Heavenly Father, suggesting that there is another eternal power or authority on the earth of our Heavenly Mother that's wielded by her daughters. We are a faith community of priests and priestesses, and then when united in the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, men and women together hold the fullness of the priesthood in capital P. And so I'm just searching in my own lexicon for a way that would talk about that idea that she's saying. What are my contributions to the divine sealed pair under the umbrella of the priesthood? What is it that matriarchy contributes to that along with patriarchy? And we need to find the language for that. And some of it will be done by study, and by inventiveness, although I probably won't contribute to that. And some of it will be done by revelation as we learn to understand that better. We are already getting some through revelation. The apostles are trying to give us new language. In just the last year, Elder M. Russell Ballard says that when endowed, both men and women are given power in the priesthood. Elder Oakes says women may possess priesthood authority. We have never put those words in a sentence together before, I don't think, and really felt it was right. Elder Perry says he keeps talking about the co-presidency of men and women. And Elder Faust says every father is to his family a patriarch and every mother a matriarch as co-equals in their distinctive parental roles. They are out seeking revelation and helping us try to define that language. I think in our practice, we also need more imagination. This is not a very powerful example, but I think that young women may be in danger of learning passive helplessness in their role to adult membership and the temple when young men are setting up chairs and gathering palm fronds and shoveling walks and home teaching. And I don't know that we've been as imaginative as we ought to be to think about what are the parallel paths that young women walk so that they're prepared for their adult roles. I also think we need better and more visible role models of men and women working together with their strong strengths that they each bring. I think we need to be more visible about that, not only in our congregations and in our families, but to the world. I think we are so interesting with this moderate doctrine of this way that men and women bring complementary powers towards solving a solution and that both halves are needed. We ought to be more articulate and more visible about that. And I guess I will say there's lots and lots of things that I think we could do to improve our practice and understanding of our doctrine. But I also want to give a plea to please, can we please keep the big picture in mind? I'm the director of LDS Charities, which is the humanitarian arm of the church. And yesterday, while I should have been preparing this talk, it was a really interesting day. The first thing was I was in a panel, we weren't presenting, but we were in a discussion about the social costs of pornography, which is why I've been referring to here today. And we were talking about early use of pornography creates an earlier onset of sexual activity. People are younger in studies. They are 4 times more likely to hire a prostitute. They are way more likely to commit adultery. They're more likely to lose their jobs. They're more likely to get divorced. They're more likely to contract disease. There's all of these social costs that are involved with pornography. And I was in this panel, we were talking about this. Big, big, difficult, thorny issues. In the middle of that, I got a phone call because the Islamic State of, you know, Iraq and Syria is marching and going through cities and they're purging out Christians. And so you've got 800,000 Christians that have fled these cities and they're up in northern Iraq where the Kurds live. And they're showing up as they leave the cities where they're from, their houses are confiscated. There's a big Arabic word on their house that says this now belongs to the ISIS. It's now property of ISIS. And as they walk out of town, their belongings are searched and everything of value is taken from them. Their money, their clothing, their cell phones, their passports, all their identity papers, their wedding rings, and then they're kicked out of the town and they're told, if you come back, you will be executed. Now think about if this was happening to us. You've got men and women, you've got 15, 20 people crammed into a tiny little vehicle and all their luggage strapped on top, it's everything they have in the world, and they're fleeing up into the Kurdish region, or they're walking on the road carrying suitcases. And when they get there, where do they go? Well, they show up in the church. There's 5,000 people in the Vicar of Baghdad's Anglican church. Think about your state conference and about quadruple it, and all those people are there and they don't have anything to eat that night. And the vicar is saying, what do I do? Well, we have one missionary couple up in Kurdistan, a very intrepid couple from Salt Lake, Walt and Peggy Plum, and they're calling me on the phone to say, what do we do? Now, I'm not trying to be funny, and I'm not also trying not to be aggrandizing about my job, but these are the issues that are going on. Also yesterday, that house that you've been seeing in the victim of the mudslide, that's the street above me. This is my ward. And so that house that's folded apart and destroyed, that is the paid-for home of the Utrilla family from Peru. And they had 15 minutes warning, and they got out in their pajamas. So both their cars are in the garage. Everything they own is in the house. There's so many things that we need to worry about. And I sometimes think the stuff that we were concerned about on the Wasatch Front, we're kind of losing the big picture. And the things that are of concern in the international church and in the world at large are not necessarily the things that we spend a lot of our time worrying about. So I ask myself all the time, where should I be spending my energy and my intellectual curiosity, and what should I be worrying about? And it's not very political to say this, but sometimes I think we have the luxury to worry about things that are less significant. I say that because I recognize the pain of when we don't live up to our doctrine. But I also think that, is it really about wearing pants? Is it really about how much we contribute to the scouting program? I mean, I don't want to keep giving those examples, but what is it I really want to say with my energy and with my life? And if it has to do with the choice between some of these things, or do I help the Utrillas figure out what are they going to do tomorrow, or do I provide food for fellow Christians who have just fled an incomparable experience? What am I going to do? And I think we can take maybe the higher road and the big picture in some of these things. I'm going to quote Sister Oscarson. She's the General Young Women's President. She says, "One thing to remember is that faith is a choice. We choose where we're going to go. We don't have all the answers for why things are the way they are in church history or even now, but we can choose whether or not we are going to stick with what we've already felt. There are not answers to everything, but we choose whether we will be true to what we have felt from the Holy Ghost. Let's keep working to make things better, but let's keep our faith in the meantime." There's no question that our practices are going to continue to change in the church, and we are going to learn to apply our doctrine in better and more perfect ways. And I hope the next generation is even more fair and more equal in its practices in the gospel. But I also believe that the large foundational stones are in place, and I also believe that opposition strengthens us too. I was in the Huntington Gardens in California just a little while ago, and they have a indoor exhibit where it's a tropical rainforest, and they've got these trees and these ponds and fish. But I noticed in the side of the building there's these gigantic fans, and they're blowing air through that building. And there's a little sign that says, "Tropical environments rely on a steady trade wind. And they develop in certain ways because of that. And one of the ways that they develop is trees, they need to be resilient to hurricanes. And so the trade winds constantly blowing on them make them sway and move around back and forth all of the time. And it actually changes the cellular structure of the bark and the tree. And then they're able and stronger to withstand hurricanes that come across those islands." And I think that that's true of us. It's one of the great beauties of FAIR. Not all of us are going to agree with each other. And this is a beautiful forum for us to talk about things and express our opinions and be respectful, but also be different. And that wind makes us stronger for the hurricanes that are going to come along in our lives. And we need to help the young generation and the people that we love and care about be able to learn how to sway in the wind a little bit and not be so rigid, because it will help us with the things that are coming. Briefly, I'm just going to talk about two little vignettes from pioneer history. And the first one is describing when Brigham Young got here in the valley. So this is Wilford Woodruff writing. He says, "No plow had ever broken its soil. Brigham knew nothing of its fertility, nothing of the seasons, the weather, the frost, the severity of the winters, the possibility of insect plagues. Jim Bridger and Miles Goodyear had nothing good to say about the place. And Sam Brannan had pleaded with him to go on to California. And he listened to none of them. He led his people to this hot and what must have appeared to be a very forlorn place. And when he arrived, he looked across the broad expanse of the salt sea and the west, and he said, 'This is the right place.'" Sorry, it wasn't Wilford Woodruff. It was Gordon B. Hinckley. Here's Wilford Woodruff. He's describing what it was like when they stopped in the canyon. He said, "When we came out of the canyon in full view of the valley, I turned the side of my carriage around, open to the west, and President Young arose from his bed and took a survey of the country. While gazing on the scene before us, he was enwrapped in vision for several minutes. He had seen the valley before in vision, and upon this occasion he saw the future glory of Zion and of Israel, and as they would be planted in the valleys of these mountains. When the vision had passed, he said, "It is enough. This is the right place. Drive on." I put this in here because this is how I feel. I mean, it means that the right place doesn't mean there's not going to be blinding salt flats and black crickets and you know, all kinds of naysayers and killing frosts and all of those things. But it's still the right place. And I also think we ought to be probably driving on, rolling up our sleeves and doing the thing that our doctrine allows us to do, which is to say, everybody's valuable. Everybody has unique individual gifts. The Lord's plan allows for everybody to use their gifts. I can be respectful. I have responsibility to do it, and I'm going to roll up my sleeves and go to work. You know, there's that famous quote by Joseph Smith, and I'm just going to paraphrase it, but, you know, the men have given a great testimony, and then he stands up and he said, "Brethren, I've been energized by the testimonies that I've heard, but you no more understand the destiny of this church than a little baby on its mother's lap." And I think that that's true about us too. But isn't it exciting to live in a time where we are trying to understand and live our doctrine and interpret it and ask the questions? Of course the Lord could just give it to us. But I work in welfare, and welfare says you've got to be self-reliant. You have to do the thing, you have to do the work yourself, or you don't value it, you're not ready for it. The Lord is waiting for us to interact with each other and with our doctrine and find out new things. And when we're ready for it, He'll give it to us. I think at the core of some of the recent press that has happened is this question: should we be seeking for more revelation? Should we be asking questions? I'm going to quote Sister Linda Burton, who's the General Relief Society president. She says, "What a healthy discussion to have about the priesthood. What's cultural? What's doctrine? It is enlivening and wonderful. It helps us define what is authority, what are the keys. But let's go to the right sources for answers. Why would we believe the internet and not the prophets? We can figure out how to ask the question in ways that facilitate cooperation and bring honest concerns to the table. If you aren't in a leadership position, bring your questions to your leaders in an honest and a humble way. See what we can figure out together. Offer solutions. What would you do if you were the leader? But be patient and humble." Elder Holland says, "Who is it that whispers so subtly in our ears that a gift given to another somehow diminishes the blessings that we've received? Who makes us feel that if God is smiling on another, that he surely must be frowning on us? You and I both know who does this, and it is the father of all lies. It's Lucifer, our common enemy, whose cry down through the corridors of time is always and to everyone, 'Give me thine honor.' God doesn't work this way. The father doesn't tantalize his children. He is not mercilessly measuring them against their neighbors. He doesn't even compare them with each other. His gestures of compassion toward one do not require a withdrawal or a denial of love for the other. Toward both of his children, he extends charity." I revel in that reality, that there's not a finite amount of honor or love or trust or anything, that God is abundance, and that there's no hurry or scratching or sitting down quick before somebody else gets there. The Lord has a space and a role for every single one of us. I'm going to give a quick example from my own work, and I have a chance often to interact within the church hierarchy with councils. And I belong to a council because I'm the director of LDS Charities. I have a board of directors, and that board of directors is the three bishops in the presiding bishopric and the three Relief Society presidents in the Relief Society presidency. Those three make up the board of LDS Charities, three and three. And I was recently in a council meeting, and I was the only one who felt this way. There was an issue that we were talking about, and I was the only one. And it is such a mark of their understanding of how councils work and their leadership and their openness to dissent, if you want to call it that, that they didn't shut me down. They asked a lot of questions. They asked me to describe again what it was I was feeling, and then they didn't make a decision. They put off the decision and said, "Let's keep talking about this." I am so empowered and energized by that kind of an approach. That's a council approach. And we are just barely beginning to understand how a council actually operates. It isn't that somebody's in charge and a bunch of other people are just rubber stamping that. We have the opportunity in a family council, in a neighborhood council, in the warden branch council, in the highest councils of the church, to learn the government of God. And boy, that government has to do with unanimity and unity and not jangling and advocating and getting our peace in there, but waiting until everybody feels good about the solution. I don't think we understand how to do that. I know that I don't, but I see some echoes of it, and I've been the recipient of it a couple of times, and I've been really grateful for that. Joseph Smith, before he died in Nauvoo, he took time to speak to the Relief Society, and he took time to speak to the School of the Prophets, and he basically told them the same thing. He quotes 1 Corinthians, and he says, "The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or the hand to the foot, I have no need of you." And then he writes in 1839 from Liberty Jail, that is now 121, section 121. He said, "The rights and powers of the priesthood are inseparably connected with the powers of heaven. They can't be controlled or handled, but they must be used instead by persuasion, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, and love unfeigned." And he told this exact same thing to the Relief Society when it was founded. He said, "Not war, not jangle, not contradiction, but meekness, love, and purity. These are the things that should magnify us." Now, if Joseph had only told that to the women, that you, no jangle, no contradiction, try to be meek and loving, that would be a recipe for disaster. But he didn't. He said the same thing to what he was calling those great big elders. And because of that, he's now setting up the foundational path for matriarchy and patriarchy to lead to a certain thing. And he's giving us the clue. It's not going to be done by competition or advocacy or wrangling. It's got to be done in the way the priesthood is, through unity, through understanding, through meekness, through patience. I guess I'll close by saying this. I believe there is a great hunger in the world. I've seen it when I travel. I've seen it when women observe the church and they see the values that are there and they want purpose for their energies. They want to meet men who want to be faithful and they want to build families. And I'll give you an example. As a missionary, when I was in Finland, I was riding a train. I think I was alone. I was probably going to some new city. But I met a British dancer. She said she was a dancer. Now, when I asked, you know, is it ballet? Are you in concert halls? You know, she kind of, "I'm a dancer. You know, I don't know what this means, but this is our conversation." But she's British, and, you know, I'm American, and so I'm enjoying, you know, speaking English to somebody. And so we're chatting. And she says, "Now, why are you here in Finland?" So, you know, I go through. And she said, "So what does that mean? You don't smoke? You don't drink?" We talk about this for a little while. And she says, "You don't believe in any kind of sex before marriage?" "No, I don't." And you can just see, you know, she starts off with disdain of, "How weird is this?" But as we kept talking, you know, in the middle of this, she said, "I guess if you were dating men who felt the same way as you, maybe that would be possible." And then later on in the conversation, she said, "Are there any men who feel the same way as you?" But at the end, when I got off the train, I left a very wistful woman. It was so interesting. She listened to all of that, and I could see her reviewing her own life and the options that were available to her, and she felt wistful. And I believe in that very famous quote, you know, from President Kimball, that in the ways that we are different from the world, it will attract women because they want those things. Why? Because it's good for them. It's healthy. It's everything that they want. It's not always easy doctrine, and I think a lot of people, maybe some people, go back from following it. But the thing that I want to say is that the thing that you're hungry for is here. It's in this church. The doctrines embody the greatest desires of my heart. The practices may not be perfect, but they're responsive, they're living, they're full of hope, and we'll believe that he'll yet reveal many great and important things that are pertaining to these kinds of things. I think faith is a choice, and the answer to the question of, is this a woman's church, rather than give you a premise or a thesis and back it up by a bunch of quotes, I'm only going to rely on my own experience, and I'm going to tell you that my witness from being here and around the world is what I'm going to say to my sisters. What you're hungry for, what you want most, is in this church. And my prayer is that we can learn to practice and live up to our doctrine, because if we do, the angels can't be restrained from being our companions. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Can't wait to call my dad. The first question that I got is, vieläkö osaat suomea? Somebody is asking me if I still remember Finnish. So I'll say, kyllä minä osaan vielä, ehkä ei täydellisesti, mutta kuitenkin. Sort of, imperfectly. Let me just look at these questions. Are your remarks written? Are they recorded? I know several women who would need to hear this.
Yes, they're recorded. Yes, we'll transcribe that.
There you go.
Yes.
There you go.
Yes, they have been recorded. Okay, let me put in a plug. You can purchase the $25 streaming and then watch it later next week. Or you can wait until we get it transcribed, which does take longer for us, and then we will be putting it up on the website, but it may take a month or two. We don't know, so it depends.
The second question is, has the church sent any aid to the Christians in Iraq? This is why I had to leave that meeting yesterday. The church authorized on an emergency funding $100,000 to just buy oil, beans, rice, bedding. I got a picture last night of a woman. She's probably 70 years old. And she is lying on the street on some kind of a foam pad with a pillow. And she's got her slippers, she's got a tin cup, she's got a bottle of water, and she's got a flashlight. And she's not able to stand up. And she's just laying between a window, a wall, and the street where the traffic is going by. And I think that's the condition all over the city. So it's not the amount of money, it's finding people who can deliver the aid. And so we will continue to do that. We authorize the $100,000 and we'll continue to authorize that money as fast as they are able to distribute. In yesterday's money will go up to that vicar who has 5,000 people in his churchyard and is looking every day to say, how do I feed these 5,000 people? And we'll continue to do that. We're also doing the same thing in Gaza. But it's very hard to spend money in the right kind of way that it actually helps the people with a good, transparent partner. Thanks for the question about that. Okay. What makes you, for lack of a better word, okay with not being able to hold the priesthood? Maybe I should have addressed this in the talk. I didn't, but I believe that anyone who is endowed holds certain aspects of the priesthood, and the church is just on the verge of understanding what that means. Comment on why we don't hear the wives of the general authorities speak and tell us about their responsibilities and roles. I don't know, but it'd be great. We ought to have more of that. How can we moderate or improve our rhetoric in instructing our youth, especially regarding the way we teach chastity, modesty, and virtue to young women and to young men? For example, I can't read the writing, but... I think it means that we pay more attention to young women's modesty than we do to young men's. The church right now, I happen to know from some of the councils that I sit in, is very interested in curriculum to address some of these things, because obviously it has to be addressed. Maybe curriculum in the past maybe isn't as developed as we wanted it to be. I think the youth curriculum sort of addresses this, because it turns it over to youth and says, you lead this discussion. What do you know? What do you want to talk about? What do you see? And then it's pretty tailored to what they need. And I think that's a really empowering development in the church, and we ought to follow it as adults. How much time should I go?
Keep going.
What are your thoughts about allowing young women to be visiting teachers in the same way that Aaronic priesthood holders are home teachers? Any discussion of that on the Relief Society General Board? There wasn't when I was on the General Relief Society Board with Sister Beck, but and I don't have any authority, but I Whether we do this exact suggestion or find some other way, I think we need to improve the experiences that young women have so that they learn some of the same things that young men have. I don't think that has to do with being ordained to the priesthood, but it does have to do with what experiences do you have that deepen your testimony and show your depth of service, and how do you get prepared to go to the temple? And as I said in the talk, I think we can be more imaginative in that way. This question: I worry about what seems to be a crumbling society in Africa, yet it seems that the church is growing a lot there. My question is there hope for Africa? Africa, in a lot of ways, in my mind, is more hopeful than our own society, and it is because they are not as burdened with secularism, if you want to call it that. I recently got my hair cut in the Jehovah is My Witness hair salon in Kenya. But they have a much more developed ability to integrate their spirituality into everyday life. And when I'm there, I really feel the lack of that. I'm pigeonholing my life and trying to figure out what I say and in what language to different audiences. And I think in lots of ways, Africa is more developed in those ways than we are. They have lots of social problems, and the West has tried to pour in a lot of money, and largely that money has not done what we hoped it would do. The real hope for Africa in a church setting is what the members of the church do. We can't impose solutions that worked in Salt Lake 150 years ago. It's not the right thing for Africa, but Africans know the answers to those things. And a second reason that I have hope for Africa is they are incredibly family-oriented. Not just LDS people, but as a society. They worry about extended family, they take on the adoption of orphans, and there isn't a woman there that, well, I can't say this, but I have witnessed African women bristle when somebody from the UN or somebody says, why did you have all these children? Wouldn't it have been better if you didn't have all these children? They say, no, these children are my heritage. And they're really resentful when people say they should have limited their children with birth control. Anyway.
One more, maybe.
All right, one more.
And you might like that one too.
This is finally a Latter-day Saint woman who represents me. I wish I could ask all of these, but are you as excited about thousands of young women serving missions as I am? Yes, ma'am. Mission was one of the greatest things that ever happened to me in my own personal life. I was a very shy person. In fact, I could have never given this talk. And my mission helped me learn how to articulate in front of people and then handle questions and talk about what's important to me. And so if we can deepen people's understanding of doctrine, their ability to be articulate and to serve as leaders in the church, and missions do that. Absolutely. I think it's fantastic. Thank you very much.